And we come today to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we work our way through this series on the life of Elijah, prophet of the Lord in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is after the kingdom had been split following David and Solomon's reign. And you know that there were 10 tribes to the north, and you have Judah in the south. And the Lord, in the midst of great darkness, raises up Elijah the prophet. If you think back to the end of chapter 16, you see that everything seems to be sliding in culture toward Baal worship. The wicked one seems to have the upper hand, at least on the surface. And then immediately, the word of the Lord appears on the scene through Elijah the prophet in chapter 17. And the Lord simply declares that there's not going to be any rain or dew for these years except by my word. And then the Lord withdraws his word as he takes Elijah into hiding. He ministers to the widow at Zarephath, and he shows himself strong there. And we see the Lord picking up then as the Lord returns to his people through the prophet Elijah with a fresh word. And so we'll read this text after we pray. Lord, we do come with anticipation today. We look at what you've done in the past, and we're so thankful, Lord, that you are a God who is moving among your people, even when things seem dark and gloomy. We thank you that your word proclaims to us that you are a God of light and of hope. And we pray that you would minister these things to our souls this morning and make us ready hearers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, 1 Kings chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. When I was a boy, my father, in a very uncharacteristic way, purchased a large package of bottle rockets. And he brought them home, much to our delight. And one evening we sat down on the porch on the south side of our house, and he began to launch these bottle rockets off into the field. And it was a great thrill to us. First time he'd ever done anything like it. And after he shot a few of them, he stopped. And he said, "Well, that'll be all for tonight." And we still saw how many bottle rockets were there in the package. And we wondered, "Why, Dad, if you have all this power that you can display for us, why would you delay? Why would you wait? Why would you make us endure before we have to see some more of the great stuff you've got?" And this is a little bit how this passage leads us to feel. Because we know, as people of the Scripture, what's coming next. There is going to be a showdown on Mount Carmel. It hasn't rained in who knows how long, some 3 years. People have lost count. People are suffering. People are dying. And everyone knows that the answer is with Elijah. And God shows up here in the first couple of verses. He comes to Elijah. But you'll notice, if you're reading this passage, that there's a problem as we think about that great showdown that's coming. The real question here is, who's the real God? Is it the God of Israel? Or is it Baal, who claims to be the God of fertility? Well, the Lord is fixing to just show that Baal has fallen on his face, that he cannot provide rain, that he cannot meet the needs of the people. And we know this is coming. But as we read the text, and as we come to this text with anticipation, we want to get there. And isn't it fascinating, as we look at this text, that we could skip all of verses 3 through 16, and the text would make sense entirely. Let me just read it for you this way. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandment of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" And then we get Mount Carmel. Doesn't the human side of us say that would be a whole lot better way to write this story? Show us the power. We know this is coming. So the question that's before us is, why would God include these other verses? Is it just that he wanted to show us a little bit more of what was going on in the land? Is it just that God is sort of fascinated with details and he just sort of takes us on a little bit of a detour? Is it perhaps that he just wanted someone kind of like John the Baptist to go and prepare the way for Elijah to go so that Ahab would be a little more ready? Or is it because there's something else he wants us to see? Well, we know it's because there's something else that he wants us to see. There is a reason that the Lord delays the display of his glory in this story and in our lives. And we can begin to relate to this passage, and particularly here to Obadiah, as the story is unfolded, because some of you are in a place of waiting. And you know and you believe the promises of God. And you know that he could show you the display of his glory with respect to your own life immediately if he wanted to. And for some reason, he's got you wandering through verses 3 through 16. you know ultimately that at the last day, Jesus is coming back and the whole world will see this display of his glory. You also know that he could do whatever it is you wish he would do in your life right now. Why does he not do it? Well, again, some of you maybe are waiting to figure out what school am I going to get into or where am I going to go? What about the job that I'm longing for? What about my sense of calling? Why is it that it seems like God could just take us there right now? Some of you wonder, why doesn't the Lord provide me a spouse? Others of you wonder, why, when I'm so ready to go meet the Lord in glory, does he still have me here on this earth? There's a whole host of ways in which we feel this weight. And yet the Lord gives us these verses, and he gives us these years of our lives so that we would see that when the Lord is fixing to display his glory, he wants to see it displayed in our lives first of all. And he does this through this dramatic little narrative here. And if you were thinking about this being something like a TV drama, you'll notice that there are five distinct segments of this program that is before us. The first of these is here in the first two verses where the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Here's the power of God. It comes in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain on the earth. And so Elijah rises to go and show himself to Ahab, and we're simply told that the famine is very severe. And if you're watching this on a screen, so to speak, it's at this point that you would see that the screen sort of flips and we're given another picture. We're given the second scene of our program. It begins here in verse 3 and goes through verse 6. Ahab is now speaking to Obadiah, who is his right-hand man, who's over his household. And this is a guy who's sort of his top domestic aide. He's kind of like the director of Homeland Security, and he's the head of the Department of Education, and everything else with regard to what's going on in the land. Obadiah is Ahab's trusted companion. And what we're told in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 is something that's quite striking. It's a parenthesis. And Ralph Davis, commentator on this book, says that if you have a kingdom view of things, this parenthesis fairly explodes with hope. What are we told in this parenthesis? Well, we're given a perspective by God, a commentary on Obadiah, and we're told that he feared the Lord greatly. What is it that he had done? When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Here was a guy who loved and trusted the Lord. He was in a very strange place in terms of where he was living and operating. The words of Jesus, through John to the church at Pergamum, give you a sense of where he was. The Lord says to the saints in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Ahab's a Baal worshiper. His wife is even worse. It's kind of like Satan descending from his place and dwelling intensely. And here's Obadiah, the right-hand man of Ahab. And yet he's one who feared the Lord greatly as he was seeking to serve the people of God in this land. Now, we might scratch our heads at this. And as the contrast comes a bit later in the passage between Obadiah, who's not quite as forthright as Elijah is, this has led some people to conclude that, well, part of what's going on in this passage is that Obadiah, he's just a wishy-washy guy. He's not very faithful. He's a compromiser, and he's just giving in. But that's not the view that the Lord, by his own commentary, gives us of this man right out of the gate. What does this show us? Well, it shows us that the Lord loves to use different kinds of people to perform different tasks in the work of his kingdom. Sometimes he slows us down from getting to the display of his glory just so that we'll see that. just so we'll see that the Lord has different gifts in the body of Christ. People have a different sense of responsibility that's given to them by God. And it was Elijah's calling to be separated from the people of God. It was Obadiah's calling at this particular juncture in history, even to serve Ahab. And the Lord acknowledges that he is one who feared the Lord greatly. This should cause us to pause before we become too critical of people who don't do things exactly the way we do them, or people who aren't serving the Lord in exactly the way that we might find most fitting. It's also true that we should then be careful that we don't too quickly try to imitate exactly what other people do or have done. Ralph Davis again recounts the great story of the Army of Cumberland that surprised the Confederates who were on Missionary Ridge just outside of Chattanooga. And the battle went so quickly, it surprised even their own superiors. And the Army of Cumberland ascended that ridge. And when they got to the top and had taken it, there was a man, Major General Phil Sheridan, who was so excited that he hopped on top of one of the cannons there and twirled his hat and gave a whoop because of the great victory that had been won. Well, his inferior, Brigadier General Charles Harker, observed this celebration, and he figured he'd imitate his superior, so he too hopped on a cannon, only to realize that that one had been fired a little more recently. He felt it, and he kept feeling it for the next 2 weeks when he couldn't sit in the saddle of his horse. You see, sometimes when you too eagerly try to copy someone else whose circumstance is a little different than your own, you get burned. And the Lord wants us as his people to be patient and to recognize he's got different people operating in different ways, and we're called to understand our own calling before the Lord. What is your calling? Well, it's going to be different than mine. Obadiah's was different than Elijah's. We see from this parenthetical statement, though, that the Lord was at work because the Lord had used Obadiah to speak to Jezebel's failure. She was trying to wipe out all the prophets, and through his work, through his hiding these groups of 50 prophets in caves, the work of Jezebel had been thwarted right there under her very nose. And we should rejoice in that. And we see here as this frame continues that Ahab says to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. Now, people have observed here the great literary contrast between these verses. Jezebel wanted to cut off the prophets. The same word cut off is used that Ahab did not want the animals to be cut off entirely. Obadiah cared about the prophets of the Lord and feeding them. Elijah cared about feeding mules and horses, ultimately so that the prophets of Jezebel could be fed at her table. You see the heart of Ahab, but this is often the heart of governments. As James Carville once said after George Herbert Walker's defeat, it's the economy, stupid. Ahab knew, and he understood that, and this is what his care was all about. From a human standpoint, it was simply about fertility, making Baal look good. And so he's out searching for every last blade of green grass that he can get. And so we're told they divide the land between themselves. Ahab goes one direction, Obadiah goes another direction. And then the frame changes for us again. The screen turns, and we see Obadiah as he's off here on the way looking for green grass as he's serving Ahab. Elijah appears to him. He meets him. Obadiah recognizes him, verse 7 says, and he fell on his face, and he says, is it you, my lord Elijah? He answered him, it is I. Go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And we see Obadiah's response in verse 9. Look at what he says. He says, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? I've served the Lord in so many different ways. I've sought to be faithful." He goes on then to lay his case out. He shows, first of all, Ahab's anger. He says, "Elijah, don't you see how angry Ahab is, first of all? And you've got to know this. Ahab has gone to every kingdom, every nation, and makes those people swear that they haven't seen you." Now, it's just really fascinating, first of all, that Ahab would be so upset with Elijah if Baal were really the true God. Unbelievers, particularly those who have familiarity with the scriptures, know that the Lord God is the true God. I witnessed this when I went to Purdue a few years ago to see a debate between William Lane Craig and Alex Rosenberg from Duke University. He's an atheist, and they were debating the existence of God, and he has lost family members through the Holocaust. And it reached the point in the debate when he was trying to disprove the existence of God. The veins in his neck were just bulging not many feet from where I was sitting, and his heart was seething with anger toward a God that he was claiming did not exist. And even in that moment, there was a sense of sorrow I felt for him that even he knows, even though he doesn't want to admit it, that the Lord is God, that he does reign. But he was angry anyway at this God that he believes doesn't exist, and Ahab is sort of in the same place here. And it's a great comfort to us to know that as we interact with the world, the world knows through the revelation of God, through his word, and even through creation, that he reigns. And Obadiah is simply pleading here that Elijah would see how angry Ahab is, and that Ahab doesn't like Elijah jokes being pulled, saying, "Hey, Elijah showed up, and then he shows up, and Elijah's not there," which was Obadiah's fear here in this particular case. But he goes on to say here in verse 12, he's expressing his fear. Then verse 13, he says, "Has it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Haven't I done enough? And now you tell me to go tell him that you're here to see him? Why is it that the Lord doesn't just take us to the glory that he can display and that he will display at Mount Carmel?" Well, it's because he wanted the battle of Mount Carmel to be waged in the heart of Obadiah before they went to Mount Carmel. Why is it that the Lord delays displaying his glory in your circumstances of life and even in all of human history? Well, it's because the Lord wants to see the battle of Mount Carmel waged in your heart in the present. Before he's going to display it before the whole world, he wants it to be certain in your own heart. And he will take those who have served, and those who have served well, and he will continue to push them beyond their comfort zones to do the things that he's called them to do, so that they do see the battle of Mount Carmel waged in their own hearts before they see his display of glory in other parts of the earth. And you know this is true in your own experience, don't you? You know that the Lord has had you wait because there's business to be dealt with within before we see his progress without. This is the way revivals have usually worked throughout history. God works in the hearts of his people. He brings conviction of sin. He pushes people to do the things that that feel like it's going to cost him their life. And when he prepares that soil, then we see that he's ready to work in the hearts of people and lands beyond. So Elijah listens to him here in verse 13 as he lays forth his case, and his case might be a lot like yours. Lord, I've done a lot for you already. But verse 15, Elijah simply responds, "As the Lord of hosts live." First time that phrase that describes the greatness of God has been used here in Kings. "Before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." The Lord promises he's going to do it. And again, you get this sense, the weight that is on Obadiah, but Lord, why me? Why do I have to do this? Don't you see, Elijah, you're the prophet of the Lord. You're the one who's supposed to go and take care of this. God says, no, this is your job, Obadiah. And as you think about your own circumstance, many of you are in difficult places of life. I've talked with many of you this week, and I've thought to myself, you know, some of these people are going to think I'm just preaching at them. Well, there's a whole bunch of you, and I'm preaching to myself here, of course, first of all. But is there that person in your life that you know needs to hear the word of the Lord, and you have this sense, I should get somebody else to go do it? God says, no, you're the one who needs to address this. Or maybe you've got a situation in your workplace that's very difficult. You can't seem to get it resolved, and you know other people are ultimately more responsible than you are, and you'd like to just sort of sit back and be able to complain about it and wait for God to step in and display his glory, and boy, are you looking forward to it. And God's saying, you're the one that I've caused to see the problem, and I want you graciously to rise up and to address it. Or others of you maybe who say, you know, there is a problem in one of my relationships, and I have a sister in the Lord or a brother in the Lord who needs to be confronted in her or his sin. Somebody else should do it. God says, no, Obadiah, I know where you live, and I know the difficulty of your circumstances. And the thing that ultimately needs to be dealt with is not only your difficult circumstance, but your own heart. And I want you to go through this, because if I did it another way, you would miss out on my grace. Could we theoretically take verses 3 through 16 out? Yeah, we could. But Obadiah would not have seen the glory of God at work in that place. Is the Lord calling you to serve him by taking on new work? Is he calling you to serve him by going to the mission field? Is the Lord upending the thoughts of your hearts and putting you in a very uncomfortable place? And you step back and you say, Lord, I'm really committed to seeing your glory, and I know you will be glorified, and I'm just going to sort of hold back until you display your glory. And God says, no, Obadiah, your calling is to go. Your calling is to deal with the things that are before you. And we have to ask the question, as we think about all of these circumstances of life, would I really want the alternative that my flesh desires? The answer, if you know and love the Lord, is no. Because what's going on here is exactly the same sort of thing that happens in the New Testament with Jesus and his disciples. So keep your finger there in 1 Kings chapter 18 and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and if you have one of the church's Bibles, you'll find this on page 844. In verse 27, Jesus is on his way with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Elijah is here, only he's better. It is the Word of God incarnate, and Peter recognizes this. And he says, "You are the Christ." And then you know immediately what happens. The Jesus begins to teach them. He's going to have to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Peter starts to argue with him. He says, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus has to correct his thinking. And he says in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus says, the way of redemption is sacrifice. This is what Jesus was going to do. He was going to go before the powers of the world, and he would be killed so that sinners might find life, so that they might gain their souls. The disciples, of course, didn't really believe this. Jesus again has to tell them in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And what do they start arguing about next? Who's the greatest? Who is it that's going to be sitting there at your right hand and at your left? And the same thing happens a third time in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and following. And then there's another discussion about who's going to be the greatest among us. And then even after Jesus dies and is raised again, turn to Acts. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is getting ready to ascend, and we're told in verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Are we going to see the glory? Are we going to see the power? Are we going to see Mount Carmel all over again in that cosmic sense? And Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." He says, "You will be my witnesses, you will be my martyrs." God's glory is going to be shown in the earth. Mount Carmel will be seen, and we know it will be seen in full on the last great day when Jesus appears again. But how is it that Jesus wants to declare his glory today? How is it that he wants his might to be seen? He wants it to be seen in the heart of Obadiah. And he wants it to be seen in your life. He wants you to bow the knee before him and to say, "I recognize that my Savior has already gone to the cross, and I am willing to bear witness to his power. That he has dealt with sin. That he has dealt with the cosmic problem of separation with God. And that he is risen. And I will take up my cross to the point of death." That's what those 12 disciples had to do. And that's what Jesus is calling you to do even today through this passage. It's really an outstanding section of Scripture, isn't it? That God would take time to wind us through verses 3 through 16 just so we could see what he was doing in Obadiah's heart and what he's doing in our hearts. And look then at verse 16 as the frame turns one more time. What is it that happens? Obadiah has three times said, "I'm going to die." Well, look at verse 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now look at that again. You see Obadiah dying? Yep. Obadiah died on the inside when he obeyed. It says that he went to meet Ahab. We can imagine where his internal body parts must have been when he went to see Ahab. You know, his throat was somewhere down here, and his stomach was somewhere up here. Perhaps he spoke with halting words, but you better believe he died to himself. And surprisingly, not much else happened. Now think about the things that are set before you that maybe terrify you, that you'd really rather somebody else go and do. Lord, when are you going to raise up Elijah to deal with my circumstances? He says, no, it's you. And you're going to die to yourself. And in that, you are going to experience life like you have never seen it. And we can only imagine what Obadiah must have been thinking as he would watch the proceedings on that mountain, because he had already seen the great power of God in his own life. And he was walking with God by faith. And so the scene turns one more time here in verse 17. Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah points out that it's not he who's troubled Israel, but Ahab has because of his false worship. So he says, the showdown's on. You bring him. The 450 prophets and the 400 prophets. And we're going to see what happens next. But before we get there, God wants us to see what happened in Obadiah. And he wants to see it happen in your life. When God is getting ready to display his glory in the earth, when he's getting ready to make his name known among many other people, he first does it in the hearts of his people. He did it in Obadiah. May he do it in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you so beautifully work in the hearts and lives of your people. Do this in our hearts so that we, like Obadiah, might have all of our complaints set aside, that we would see that all of our service rendered to you, however faithfully, however piously, that you want to stretch us even further. Lord, you want to do that in the hearts of your people here. And so we pray that you would give us pliable hearts so that we would believe you, and that we, like Obadiah, would go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.